Let's take advantage of 1 John 1:9 and get ourselves in fellowship with the Lord, and I'll open us up with prayer and we'll get started. Father, we thank you that we can come together today and study the Word of God and learn and grow. It's so important, and it's so unfortunate that so many people don't value the Word of God and don't learn it and don't know it and aren't taught it. And we just want to be faithful to do that here because it's your word. It's how we know who you are and what you want us to do in your name to glorify you. So thank you so much for allowing us to do that. Father, I pray for your blessing on everyone that's here today and that you keep them in the coming week and comfort those who need comforted and help those who need help and heal those who need healed. But most of all, help each and every one of us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and on that eternal reality that we're all going to one day face, that we're going to step into your very presence in eternity, not because we deserve to be there, but because of everything that Jesus Christ did for us on that cross. And your only requirement for us is to believe. What an amazing God, what an amazing promise, what an amazing life you give us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for our pastor and his family this morning, and pray that he will be bold and courageous to teach the word as well, which he is and which he does, and we're so very grateful for that. Father, we love you and thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this house as we study the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. It was kind of funny this morning, so I'm talking about giving. And on the way over here this morning, I was listening to KSLR radio out of San Antonio, and there's a guy who pastors a Christian church there. And he was talking about tithing. And everything I told you last week that people use to try to coerce people into tithing, he was doing. But he's not a word of faith teacher, of course. He's not a prosperity gospel guy. And yet he could have been standing in a prosperity gospel church teaching exactly what he taught, and they would have been right on board with it. But he was kind of funny. He would say that you need to tithe, and then he would say, but you really don't need to tithe, but if you don't, you won't be prospered. So he was trying to have it both ways, but he went back to the Malachi and the storehouse thing, robbing God thing. He went back to the Melchizedek thing. He said that we're not under the Mosaic law because Moses didn't give us the law. God gave us the law, so it's God's law, so that's what we're under. But really, he's putting people back under the Mosaic law to get them to tithe. But about half of his sermon is about how if you tithe, you'll prosper, and if you don't tithe, you won't. And that's such a, in my mind, that is such a uniquely American perspective on things. Because so many Christians around the world are so poverty-stricken. And in terms of being faithful, obedient men and women, they probably put most of us to shame, and yet in the midst of their poverty. So it was just kind of interesting to hear all that. Now, last week I finished up by talking about, I was mentioning that for people who are in hard times at the moment, there are pastors who will tell you, you know, you still need to tithe. Doesn't matter. That's how God's going to bless you. Even if you're down, you can't make your bills, you still need to tithe. Well, I'm saying that's not true. You take care of your family obligations first. You make sure your kids have a place to a roof over their head and they have food and so forth. And then at some point, hopefully, you'll get back on your feet and then you start giving again. And maybe some other person in the body who has taken up the slack for you because you weren't able to give then and so that the church could continue to meet its obligations, maybe they'll be down on their luck and it'll be your time to help to pick up the slack, or your time for somebody to pick up the slack for you is what I'm getting at. So it drives me crazy to hear these guys tell people that when they're down on their luck, they still need to be giving like that at the expense of their families. And I don't like that. But the other side of the coin is that no believer who has the health and ability to support himself and is able to is supposed on the grace of the other members of the body of Christ by taking their resources in order to live either. those of us who can care for ourselves are to care for ourselves and not be a burden to others. But then on the other hand, legitimate needs should be met by brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul addressed that here in 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 13. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So don't ever let anyone guilt you into giving money to the church that you don't have to give. Don't let anyone tell you that God is going to miraculously dump money into your lap if you will only give. And that guy this morning actually got around to that. He actually was telling his people that, you know, if you're faithful to give and you need somebody, who's going to just come along and one day out of the blue and just write you a check and this and that. And the other. I don't know about y'all, but I've never had anybody do that. You know, maybe I don't look sympathetic enough or something, but I've never had anybody just walk up to me and want to give me money. I don't think that happens too often. But usually, these people that are telling you to give like this and that God will miraculously provide these things somehow are telling you to give the money to them, their ministry. They're not telling you in general to give money to Christian causes. They're telling you to give the money to them. And I think it's kind of noteworthy to recognize that prosperity preachers never encourage people to give to a ministry other than their own. Now, occasionally, if they have somebody on the stage with them in their church or whatever, they'll encourage you to give money to the person that's shown up in their church to talk. And, you know, yeah, this guy's got to give me, you should give to him. But usually, it's just to give to their own ministry. They never say, you know, for example, give some money to Answers in Genesis or give some money to Jews for Jesus or something like that. And especially what I never hear them say to their television audience is, go find a local church and be a part of a local church and give your money to a local church. They don't say that. Send your money to me. And I've heard these guys on TV, I've actually heard them say this, make an appeal to people. They actually appeal to people who are deep in debt. And they'll say, you know, if you've got student debt or medical bills and you're down to your last $100, send that $100 to me. And I promise you that God will multiply that money 30, 60, 100 fold. But you know, the only people who make money under that scheme is those guys. And I think that's really evil. And why should we be surprised? You recall a few weeks ago I talked about the law of attraction and the doctrine of demons that these people are teaching. I want to be perfectly clear. Faith teachers, the prosperity gospel, are teaching Satan's theology, not God's. I've proven it. Other men have proven it. It's fact. That is not Christian, what these people are doing. Not at all. I know a guy who's been sitting under the teaching of prosperity preachers for some decades, and he told me that the excuse his pastor gives his people for his excessive wealth is that the shepherd must prosper before the flock can prosper. Now, my friend didn't use the word excuse, he used the word reason. But this guy is living a luxurious life. And this doctrine that he gave to them, that the shepherd must prosper in order for the flock to prosper, isn't found in the Bible. It's a made-up excuse to make this preacher's excessive, extravagant wealth palatable to his congregation. This pastor was living in a huge, luxurious mansion. He was driving very expensive luxury cars, and he had a private jet to fly around in to make appearances in other places to raise money from people in other places. Now, before I don't want to be misunderstood here. I want to make it clear that any of you are free to buy whatever you want, be it a spectacular home or a luxurious automobile, or whatever you want to buy with your money. But this man I'm talking about here, this preacher who was living this extremely wealthy life, is standing in a pulpit claiming to speak for and represent the Lord Jesus Christ and is fleecing people out of their hard-earned money in order to enable him to live a lifestyle most of them were never possibly ever going to attain. That's wrong. Now, having said that, I'm also in favor for a faithful pastor being well rewarded for his good work. His worth is a matter for the elders to determine, but becoming extravagantly wealthy out of the offerings of Christian people in the flock, I don't think is part of the equation. There's a balance there. But what does the Bible say about this stuff, about what this man said, that the shepherd must prosper before the flock can prosper? I want to look at that a minute. I'm going to suggest to you the situation is exactly the reverse. The flock has to prosper before the shepherd can prosper. Now, as I've gone through this last week and up to now, I've noted that these preachers almost exclusively rely on the Old Testament for their doctrine on giving. In order for the shepherds, the priests and Levites of the Old Testament to prosper and be well cared for, the flock had to prosper first in order to be able to give the tithe that provided for those Levites and priests. Did they not? Sure, that's what they lived off of. If the flock didn't prosper, if there was a famine or something, the shepherds couldn't possibly prosper because the flock wouldn't have anything to tithe. But modern prosperity preachers demand that even in the face of starvation, that their flock must give to them first. But we know from the historical record of the Old Testament that the priests enriched themselves at the expense of the people, and that's exactly what we're seeing today in this prosperity gospel stuff. The prosperity preachers encourage poor people to give their money in order to further enrich the preachers themselves under the false pretenses that the flock, the giving flock, will in turn reap a windfall for their generosity. So let's look at one example here in the Old Testament about the abuse of the flock by the shepherds. And we'll go back, way back in the Old Testament, to Eli and his sons in 1 Samuel 2, 12-17. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord and the custom of the priests with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. And I'm suggesting to you that these men and women who stand in pulpits and on TV today and try to coerce people out of their money to enrich themselves are no different than what was going on here 3,000 years ago or whatever it was with these men taking the offerings away from the people. Now, one of the major indictments that God brought against Israel before Assyria and Babylon came through there and took them away was God's condemnation of the shepherds of Israel for their mistreatment of God's flock. And the fact that they took material goods from the people, I think, is a part of the larger issue that they did not spiritually care for the people as well. Stealing their money is just one issue. Maybe even the more important issue is that these people were being led astray spiritually, not being cared for spiritually, not being taught the law of God, the Torah and whatnot, and left to kind of flounder on their own out there, not really knowing what they were supposed to be doing. And I think that's another perfect picture of the situation today as we see it in this prosperity gospel stuff. These preachers are only concerned with their personal enrichment, and they enrich themselves by teaching these doctrines of demons. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God presented his case against these shepherds. Shepherds who are willing to take from their flock in order to financially enrich themselves will never be concerned with the spiritual needs of their flock either. And actually, they're spiritually destroying their flock because they're teaching lies. They are truly wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're serving Satan and not the Lord Jesus Christ. So I took a few verses out of Ezekiel 34 we'll look at here. 1 to 4, 8 to 10, and 18 and 19. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. But rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep. So the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pastures, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Now, that's not a pretty picture of the priests and the Levites caring for God's flock in Israel. And I'm suggesting that we see the same situation today, a little bit different circumstances, but it's still the same picture today. I think that these charges that God has laid against these greedy priests of the Old Testament are the same charges in nature and kind that are laid against these men and women that are doing the same thing today. Rather than shepherding the flock, they're ravaging it financially and spiritually. But we do see this kind of thing in the New Testament as well. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 10. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So you see the financial and the spiritual there, right? For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, obviously, this last verse here, 10, is abused a lot because people want to say, see, money's evil. It's not what it said. It says the love of money is evil. There's nothing wrong with making a good living. There's nothing wrong with being financially successful. But putting that above God, above the Lord, above your eternal outlook in terms of dealing with Christ and the eternity that you're going to have with Him, that's what's wrong with loving money. Now, Paul warned the shepherds of the Ephesian flock that such men would arise within the church to lead people astray with deviant doctrines there as well. In Acts 20, 29, 30, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So, as we've talked about several times, I mentioned a couple times already this morning, the doctrines of the Word of Faith system of theology are not only deviant, they're truly doctrines of demons. And remember now, the basis for this law of attraction, this doctrine of the demons, is that you create the world you want to see. And wealth is a big part of that. Because what do most people want? They want enough money to be able to pay their bills and feed themselves and their kids, and that's understandable, but that then becomes a big part of the faith doctrine. Now, God provides for us in order for us in turn to be generous in our relationships with other people. What we give now pays dividends in our eternal future in terms of spiritual rewards. What we give now in the name of Christ serves to glorify Him. Now, I'm talking about the true doctrine of giving here, and when I say that, I'm assuming that the money that is given is actually used in godly, biblical ways. That way our giving glorifies Him. Obviously, if our giving is misused and abused, then Jesus is not being glorified, He's being shamed. But the selfishness of the give-to-get mentality of the prosperity teachers, and as I mentioned this morning, it's not just them. This thinking is kind of pervasive in Christianity. This man out of this Christian church in San Antonio this morning basically was teaching, give in order to get. That's what he was doing, ultimately, was his message. And he flat said that. You don't have to tithe, but if you do, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you won't. Well, that's give to get. And I think that's entirely unbiblical. In fact, I'd go so far as to say it's antichrist. I don't think the Bible promises that. The life of the Christian is not all about us. It's all about Him. The Christian life is not about amassing huge amounts of wealth. I'm not denigrating wealth. I am a committed capitalist to our system. I'm simply saying the accumulation of wealth is not the purpose for our lives. Of all the imperfect economic systems the world has ever known, capitalism has benefited the most people with the most wealth and the best, most decent standard of living over and above any other economic system. And what we've been seeing in America over the last 150 years or so is an insidious socialist force trying to change our government into a socialist system. And they have been extremely successful at doing that. And it's really coming to fruition right now. We all have to provide for the needs of our family, and we have to provide for our retirement years so we aren't a burden to anyone. And we have to ensure we can meet whatever life throws at us that requires finances to fix and repair. So my conclusion then is that we're not to give away everything to charity. Responsible stewardship involves ensuring that our own needs are met. Otherwise, we become a burden to others. But the Bible also indicates that we are blessed in order to be a blessing to other people. We're recipients in order to be enabled to give. But I also want to make the point that financial giving is only a part of blessing others. Whether or not we're blessed with a lot of financial resources, we can be generous in other ways. We can be generous by giving our time to others and to the church. We can be generous simply through kindness and mercy. And certainly, we can be generous by sharing the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ with people. But being blessed financially doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of displaying generosity in these other ways either. Simply throwing a lot of money in a collection plate doesn't relieve the Christian of service to the Lord or to the body. And at the end of the day, each one of us, under a grace orientation, is free to decide how and when and where we give of our resources, financial and otherwise. The whole point of giving in the New Testament clearly seems to be an issue of the heart. Where's your heart at when it comes to giving to other people in any manner? That we are to give isn't in dispute. The Bible makes it pretty clear that we're to give. But how much and when and where is between each believer and the Lord who purchased him out of the slave market of sin? You know, we have to remember that. We're not our own. He bought us. He paid a terrible price. He died on a cross. So what we have, we owe to Him. Using what we have to glorify Him and to serve others is our stewardship responsibility. I think the 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 14 hits on this a little bit. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I'm going to talk later about this sowing and reaping stuff. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. I think that's important, increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. All right. What I want to do now is go through some of the exegetical fallacies and tricks, abuses of the Scriptures that people use to fleece sincere but biblically ignorant people out of their money. And since I wrote this, I've come across a couple things that I'm not so sure a lot of these people who are fooled by these preachers are really sincere. They want to be fooled. They want to believe it's their God-given right to have whatever they want to create the world they want to see. So I'm not too sure how many of these people are really sincerely fleeced. They have itching ears that they want to have tickled, and Satan is obliging them through this incarnation today of the faith pastors. But we'll get through some of these. Now earlier I mentioned that Christian pastors who demand a tithe rely on the book of Malachi as the basis for that doctrine. In Malachi 3, bring your tithes into the storehouses and see if I don't bless you, that kind of thing. But because they don't allow context to intrude into their interpretation, other Old Testament abuses crop up rather regularly as well. And I'm going to show you how this works by using a book that I found that is, and it's a contemporary thing. This is going on right now. This guy, this book right here, don't buy it. I bought it. You don't need to waste your money. And I actually only went through about the first 30 or 40 pages of this, and I got enough stuff. I don't want to spend hours on this, but I want to show you what they do to convince people to part with their money. And so, and I got plenty in the first 30 or 40 pages to show you how they operate. So I'm going to go through this. The main church is in South Lake, Texas, which is a north suburb of Fort Worth in the Metroplex. This guy's name is Robert Morris. Book's entitled The Blessed Life, which the publisher claims to be a national bestseller, and I wouldn't be surprised. He's got to be a word of faith guy from judging from the contents of the book. But he begins his book here by relating that God spoke to him about tithing. He relates many miraculous events that happened to him concerning his finances that flowed from things God spoke to him and to various other people. And the point I want to make here is that mysticism is very much a foundation for this man's doctrine on tithing. Extra-biblical revelation, people just coming up to him and giving him money, God speaking to him. People just came up to him and started giving him cars, so he started giving them away, and then they bring more cars. And then God told him to sell everything he had, including his house, and do this and do that. And it's all just mystical stuff that God is telling him to go do. Other men would come up to him and tell him that God told him to give him X thousands of dollars and all this kind of stuff. All right. So I think this reliance on extra-biblical mysticism is a serious exegetical problem, and it's rampant in the teaching of these people. Now, according to this man's doctrine, the blessed life revolves around giving. But as I just related this morning, listening to this guy in the Christian church, it's not just the prosperity teachers who say that. This man in this Christian church in San Antonio, and I'm sure, all in all, he thinks he's a pretty conservative Bible guy. But to him, if you're not tithing, you're not getting. And that's exactly what these people are saying as well. So he defines blessed and cursed. And he says that being blessed means having supernatural powers working for you. And by contrast, being cursed means having sufficient or having supernatural power working against you, end quote. So blessed and cursed are having supernatural power either working for you or against you, according to this guy's definition. But blessed in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is barak, means to bless, kneel, salute, or greet. It perhaps suggests the bending of the knee in blessing. But there's nothing in the definition to suggest that it means having supernatural power work for you. Now, depending on the context, it might mean to be blessed by God, but this guy's definition is way too specific for this word. There are also several Hebrew words that mean cursed. And I didn't go through those because there's a number of them, but only context can reveal whether or not that cursed situation is of God. So this guy's definition of blessing and cursing doesn't have any basis in the text of the Bible at all, but it sounds so very spiritual to people who rely on experience and mysticism and false teachers for their doctrine. People go because they want to hear what this guy has to say, and they accept what he has to say uncritically without examining it against the Word. All right, now the next exegetical problem that this guy got into, this Morris guy, is the claim that the Mosaic Law sacrifice or redemption of the firstborn also refers to the income of the born-again believers in this dispensation. All right? You understand what I'm saying here? He's going back to the Old Testament, and he's saying that in the Mosaic Law sacrifices and the redemption of the firstborn, remember the firstborn had to be redeemed because it belonged to the Lord, that is the same thing today as the first part of your income today. He's equating the two. He claims that because Jesus was God's firstborn son and because he was born clean, he was sacrificed for us. Therefore, here's a quote now from him, in a very real sense, Jesus was God's tithe. God gave his tithe, meaning Jesus, in faith before we ever believed. We have to give our first fruits offering, our tithes, in much the same way. Before we see the blessing of God, we give it in faith, end quote. Now, is there anything biblical in any of that? I mean, he's just making that stuff up. But it sounds really spiritual to people who don't know the Bible, see? That's what they're banking on, that people are ignorant about what the Bible teaches. And we're going to see as I go through these exegetical fallacies here this week and next, that this is a common claim. Before God we can act, we have to give. This is a common faith teaching. God is helpless to do anything until we do something. Now, I don't know what kind of God they got, but that ain't the God that operates around here that I know of. But anyway, that's what they teach. Now, the reality is, in the Old Testament, the redemption of the firstborn Israelite son was due to the fact that they were in exchange for the Levites, who God took for himself to be his priests. And we see that in Numbers chapter 3, that exchange. There is nothing to suggest that Jesus should be equated with a tithe. But he goes on to say that because Jesus died for us while we were still sinners, which Romans 5:8 says, he ends this with the very common word of faith claim that before we can be blessed, we have to give just as God gave Christ on the cross before we were born again. He equates Jesus with the first fruits because in Romans 8:29, he is the firstborn among many brethren. So he just makes this connection between first fruits and firstborn, which isn't there. Firstborn simply refers to Christ's status as the first among those who were to share in his likeness. It's got nothing to do with first fruit offerings or tithes. Here's another quote from him. The principle of the first fruits is very, very powerful. I've heard it said that any first thing given is never lost, and any first thing not given is always lost, end quote. But that's not in the Bible, is it? But the people he's telling this to don't know the Bible. And they think it sounds so wonderful and so holy and so good, so they're fooled by it. And what's my point here? We need to be checking these people against the Bible. If we just do that, we'd get up and walk out of that place and never go back. But this is a huge church. I'm going to get to some things about that in a little bit, but it's a big church. But what he's doing is he's just telling people that no matter their circumstances, they must give their tithe first. Here's another quote. The first portion is the redemptive portion. In other words, when the first portion is given to God, the rest is redeemed, end quote. What he even went so far as to say is, when you get your paycheck and you sit down to write your bills out, if your first check that you write isn't to God, even though you've got plenty of money to pay all your bills and write your check, your tithe check to the church, if that first check isn't written to God, then you're in disobedience because that's not your first fruits anymore. Even though you're sitting down at the same place at the same time writing all your checks all at once, then you've got plenty of money to cover them. That's what he said. And again, I'm suggesting that to biblically ignorant ears, this stuff sounds very spiritual, very biblical, and very wonderful. But the reality is the Scriptures are being twisted in order to make the Scriptures say what he wants them to say to coerce people to give a tithe to his church. Now he goes back into the Old Testament again, and you recall the story about Achan, who was disobedient at Jericho and took some of the band stuff for himself. Okay. You can read about that in Joshua 6 and 7. But he equates Achan's disobedience concerning these spoils at Jericho with failing to tithe. This is what he says. He says, consecrated or cursed, that's exactly what the tithe is all through the Bible. The tithe is consecrated to the Lord and for the Lord's house, but if we take it for ourselves, it becomes a curse because it's stolen. Well, where in that scripture involving Achan at Jericho is a tithe part of the equation? It's not. They weren't supposed to take any of that stuff. It all belonged to the Lord, period. It wasn't about giving what you have to God at all. But he makes this leap. And again, I've heard a pastor do this. It's in the Bible. Go read it. And the pastor was completely wrong about what he was saying that day. Totally wrong. It was just a little factual mistake. He wasn't doing any real serious doctrinal error there. But that's what this guy's doing, only this is a serious doctrinal error. He cites this thing from the Bible about Achan and Jericho, and then he spices it up and makes it sound so good, and he slips in there this comparison with the tithe to fool people into thinking that they're connected, and they're not. And to top it all off, that's really not much of a grace-oriented mindset, is it? To play tricks on people's minds to get their money? That's kind of a con artist mindset, not a grace mindset. And it's an unbiblical assertion completely unsupported by the text. No Israelite was to take any of the spoil from Jericho for himself. It belonged to God completely and totally and not to them at all. Tithing's not an issue. So making the claim that one biblical event equals the doctrine they're asserting when there's no connection whatsoever between the assertion and the text being used to support it is another exegetical trick that they use on people who don't know their Bible. In my mind, in my old cop mind, this sounds to me like a bait and switch. You know, that's a pretty successful con operation, and that sounds what this is, except it's a scriptural bait and switch. It's coercion, yeah. Extortion. It is that, for sure. Now, this guy also goes back, of course, to Malachi chapter 3, but he adds a twist to Malachi 3 I hadn't heard before. So I wanted to share this with you too. Right before God gets into this thing about the tithe in Malachi, right in the verse before that, in Malachi 3:6, part of the verse says, I, the Lord, do not change. And that's true. It's there. Okay? But he uses that clause of that sentence out of context. He just uses that part. I, the Lord, do not change. Okay? And he uses that to apply this Old Testament scripture for Israel to the church in this dispensation. So, what does the Bible student need to do in this case when you read somebody doing that or hear them doing that? We have to ask, is that what God is really saying? Well, how do we know? Well, we go back to Malachi 3 and we actually read it and we see what it says. And in context here, God is saying that because he made a covenant promise to Israel, he will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob for their disobedience and for their rebellion. God's word, like God himself, is unchangeable. He will fulfill his covenant promises. So this thing about tithing is not necessarily specifically about tithing. It's about the rebellion and disobedience of Israel in total. And God's saying, because I don't change, even though you're unfaithful in this thing, and before in Malachi 3, I think it was something else he mentioned, because you're unfaithful in these things, I don't care. I'm unchangeable. I'm God. I'm going to keep my promises to you no matter what. So he justifies applying the tithe to this age by claiming, based on this clause in this sentence, that tithing is an unchanging principle established by an unchanging God. That's where he was going with that, I, the Lord, do not change. So this scripture is not saying that at all, and that guy's just making that stuff up. Now, these pastors are also not above the foolish and the absurd, even the sarcastic, to propagate their theology. So let me read you another quote from him. He says, just because something was mentioned in the law of Moses doesn't mean that we can throw it out now. If something was wrong under the law, can it be right under grace? In other words, since murder was wrong under the law, is it now right under grace? Of course not. Now let me turn the question around. If something was right under the law, is it now wrong under grace? Specifically, tithing was clearly the right thing to do under the law. The Old Testament makes that clear, but is it now wrong to do under grace? Certainly not. End quote. Now, obviously, he's done a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to get there. This doesn't even make any sense. First, this is kind of a bait and switch. He goes from tithing to murder in the first place, and of course, murder is wrong in both then and now. But the question is, does the New Testament under grace tell us we should tithe? And we've gone through that, and the answer, of course, is no. We give according to how God has prospered us. Now, he also, in order to make this claim, he has to completely ignore the scriptures that I read last week that proclaim our freedom from the law. We're not under the law at all. But this guy wants to put us back under the law with his tithing. But what he's doing here with this little thing I just read you, this quote, he's substituted his own sinful, logical, humanistic reasoning powers for sound doctrine. And that's another problem with this tithing stuff. The scriptures don't support their doctrine for the church, so they have to resort to spiritual sounding human reasoning in order to support their cause for tithing. Now, I went to this church's website just to check it out, and they have a section on there they wrote entitled, Why Tithe? And they cite five scriptures as the basis for tithing. But, no surprise here, right? They're all Old Testament scriptures. No New Testament scriptures are there for why people in their church should tithe. And I mentioned before that those who teach tithing for the church will fall back on the fact that tithing predates the law as an excuse to apply it to the church. And the two of the five scriptures are those. Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek that I read last week, and Jacob's tithe that I also read last week, all right? Or Jacob's promise to tithe. All right, they also use Leviticus 27:30, which says that every tenth of the land's produce belongs to the Lord. And they use Deuteronomy 26:1-2, which talks about taking the Lord's first fruits into the house of the Lord. And finally, they use 2 Chronicles 31:4-10, which commands the people to provide for the priests and Levites. Now, none of these scriptures support tithing as a requirement for the dispensation of grace, but that's the best they could do to stick those on their website for telling people why to tithe. Now, if people understood dispensational theology, they would figure out that we're talking about two different eras here, two different dispensations, two different ages, and one doesn't apply to the other. Now, if you think the doctrine of tithing in that church falls on deaf ears, you need to think again. Okay, this church has several different sites in the DFW Metroplex, 6 or 8, I don't remember now. The main one is the South Lake. They have one in Frisco, one in North Richland Hills, one in North Fort Worth, one in Grand Prairie. They have a couple others, I think, here and there. Anyway, they claim to average over 23,000 people every Sunday in their church, in their churches. They claim receipts, including sales of books and music, for last year to be over $88 million. They claim assets in excess of $180 million. I don't know what all that means. Land and buildings would be a lot of that, I suppose, up there. But $88 million in 1 year. So this tithing stuff, this give-to-get stuff, finds a receptive audience among a lot of people. Now, I don't know the demographics of this church. I don't know if these churches are probably, and I think they're probably attracting a wealthy group of people who live up there. I don't know. But that's a lot of money in 1 year. I don't know what they do with it. They have some missions they support and stuff, but I would question whether those missions are worth supporting or not, given their theology. Anyway, I just wanted to show you that these guys are very successful at convincing people to part with their money. They really are. They're very, very convincing about it. But the doctrine of the tithe can have a very negative impact on people. I've seen it. I've got an acquaintance that some years ago lost his job, and he was out of work for an extended period of time, long time. The guy was in his 40s at that time, I think, probably 20-some years ago. His wife had a poor-paying job. She was a prison guard in that state, and in that state, I don't think they pay prison guards as much as a 7-Eleven clerk probably makes. But anyway, he kept tithing during all this time, despite the fact that he was really unable to meet all of his financial obligations in a timely manner. And he called me up one day, and he was hurt, and he was perplexed, and he was a little mad at God, and he said, "Danny, I'm tithing. I'm out of work and I'm tithing and I can't pay my bills and I'm tithing and God isn't blessing me with a job." So you see where this mentality leads people. It leads to despair. Because they've been told that if they just give their money, then God is going to bless them and prosper them. You know, I don't stand here before you and profess to know how all of this stuff really works. But I know in the real world, there are very faithful, devout Christians who are hungry every night and who don't live in a nice house and who have to walk everywhere they have to go and have to pray for the next meal to feed their kids. But in Jesus Christ, those people are blessed people. They're prosperous people in Jesus Christ. I don't know how all this works, and I honestly don't know how to reconcile some of the scriptures here. But I know that just because you give money to the church doesn't mean that God is obligated to take care of you and meet your every need. And for most of us Americans, it's not about meeting our needs. It's about meeting our materialistic wants for most of us. But this man was really despondent because he'd been tithing and God hadn't rewarded him with a job. And that's what it can do to people. But imagine this. Can you imagine what people... This guy had been in apparently a Christian for many years. And I say apparently, I don't know, because he's been in Word of Faith churches most of his life. And I honestly don't know whether he's really born again or not. But you know, there's a lot of people who turn on the TV and they see this stuff on TV because that's what it mostly is. And they don't know anything about Jesus or the Bible, maybe. They might be new Christians. They might not even be believers. But can you imagine what people think and feel about God about Christ, about the church, about pastors, when they're convinced by some faith teacher to send in their last dollar to their ministry in a desperate attempt to be blessed by God with a financial windfall from God that'll solve all their problems, and then that windfall never happens? Do you think that person would ever turn to Jesus Christ again after something like that? They might, but I think it's doubtful. They're going to be even more hurt. They're going to be even more desperate. They're going to say that they don't know that that guy on TV is a con artist. They don't know that's not biblical. They don't know that's a lie. And they turn on the TV and they hear this preacher up there saying that stuff and they think, I need to do that. I'm desperate. And God will bless me 30, 60, 100 fold and I'll be able to get out of debt. And what do you think they think when that doesn't happen? I think that gives Christ a pretty serious black eye in their sight from people like that. So I think that's dangerous. Now, there are many other exegetical tricks that are used by people, and I'm going to go over some of those too. It's important to be able to recognize these tricks. It's important to be able to help other people avoid these pitfalls. So we've already talked about Malachi 3, based on the law, applicable to Israel only, and that error was obvious in this book. I actually found this book after I'd written this lesson pretty much together, and I wanted to come back and stick it in the front here, so I'm a little out of joint, but it'll work. Now another, well, you know what, I think I'm going to quit here. I don't want to get started on this other stuff here, so I think I'll stop here, and hopefully I'll get this finished up next week, because there's a lot of stuff that they do that's really unbiblical, and I just want to warn you about that. Father, we thank you so very much for your word, and Lord, I would pray that people everywhere who profess to be Christians would check your word against whatever teacher they're listening to, whether it's me or our pastor or anyone on TV or anyone in another church, because they can make this stuff sound so spiritual and so biblical and so nice and so godly, and it's really doctrines of demons. So I would just pray that people would pick up their Bible and become biblically literate enough to avoid being taken in by these people, to understand the true gospel of grace, and to walk in grace, and to live in grace, and to live our lives focused on eternity and not in the here and now, for that's the root of most of this. It's a selfish desire to have everything wonderful here and now, instead of looking to how wonderful things are going to be there and then. We all can fall into that, Lord, so I pray that you guard each one of us here today from falling into that trap. Help us to live this life well, to be cared for, to feed our kids, to house ourselves, to have a good job and have a decent life, but help us to keep our eyes on what's really, really important. Father, we pray for our pastor and his wife and his family, for their well-being and welfare. We thank you so much that he is here today to teach us further from the book of Romans. And Lord, I pray once again for your blessing on everybody in this house this morning. We love you and thank you for your presence with us here today. In Jesus' name, amen.